Well, we're on the last day of the Heidelberg Catechism, day 52. Follow along with me if you'd like. I'm going to read a portion, a few verses out of Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his enduring holy word. So we're on the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And this is the final section, like I said, of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's kind of like saying goodbye to a guest in some ways that's been in the house. You know, sometimes you have guests that you were ready for them to move along, and other guests you wish they stayed longer. Well, it's the latter here, my sentiments towards this Heidelberg Catechism. I've really enjoyed being in it. But this, if you consider the fifth petition, the one we had last time, we're in the Heidelberg, and this sixth petition, we actually see the workings of repentance. If you remember the fifth petition, asking for forgiveness, turning to the Lord, asking for forgiveness. And then in this sixth petition, we see the other aspect of repentance, which is turning to the Lord, turning away from sin and turning to the Lord. You're going in one direction and then stopping and making an about face and going the other direction. That is the definition of repentance, and we see that in the fifth and sixth petitions here. So in tonight's last catechism day, Lord's Day, we have three questions. Allow me to read question 52 of the catechism, which is answer and question. Question and answer 127. Question: what is the sixth petition? Answer: "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That is, in ourselves, we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. Moreover, our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, do not cease to attack us. Wilt thou therefore uphold and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, so that in this spiritual war we may not go down to defeat, but always firmly resist our enemies until we finally obtain the complete victory? Now, if you recall the old saying, jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire, well, it has some application, a little, but some, in the sense that a believer has gone from one battle, or one war, I should say, into yet another one. Scripture says that the unregenerate man is at enmity with God. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We read in Romans 5:10, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." So believers go from being enemies with God to being his friends, children of God, brothers of Christ, and servants of the Lord. But in doing so, in becoming a friend of God instead of an enemy, a believer is now an enemy of Satan. Herman Witsius writes, "Whoever has God as a friend will find Satan to be an enemy." And, you know, when you consider the conflict of armies, the battle raging, the conflict is usually the most fierce where that engagement takes place. It's not in the background, as it were. Satan is not focused on those who he has already on his side, those who already are under his power. Those within the realm of the kingdom of darkness are not going to have the degree of attack that those who oppose that kingdom, the children of God. Well, even in a time of war, when you consider those watching over prisoners of war, far less soldiers are given the responsibility or even given the type of weaponry needed to guard prisoners of war as those who are in the fierceness of the battle. Yeah, so this is how it is. At the battlefront, that's where the war wages. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So once darkness, but now in light. Now walk in that light. And in walking in light, we have to be keenly aware that another battle rages, and that is chiefly with the enemy of our souls, who is Satan. However, the Catechism points out that a major emphasis of this sixth petition, if you notice, is that we are looking to the Lord. We are dependent. We surrender to the Lord for help in this battle. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, in and of ourselves, we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. In ourselves, we are so weak. So the first step in acknowledging is our utter dependence and weakness, while at the same time looking for the Lord's sufficiency. A hymn to consider as we open up tonight, the words from Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress. When we consider the enemy of our soul, the hymn declares, or still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And that would include all of us. We dare not face the enemy of our souls, unaware, and definitely not alone. The hymn goes on, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man, oh, God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. So as we go to the Lord in this sixth petition, we are mindful that we are in a battle, and we have a very, very capable foe, and we look to the Lord for his victorious help in this battle. Now, the first part of the sixth petition could come across as a bit odd to us. Lead us not into temptation. Would God lead us in such a way? Would God lead us into temptation if we didn't pray this prayer? You know, I like how the pulpit commentary puts it. Do not bring us into the full force of this temptation. John Gill writes this concerning this particular petition. That is, into the power of it, so as to be overcome by it and sink under it, in which sense the phrase is to be understood here. We are not here taught to pray against temptations at all, or in any sense, for they are sometimes needful and useful, but that they may not have the power over us to destroy us. There's a difference there. We read in Scripture that we're to rejoice when we fall in various temptations. But this is temptation to such a degree that we're under its power to destroy us. The strongest temptations will face us are those when we move with our own volitional wills into an arena of temptation that we cannot overcome. You know, in some ways, we'd say the first part of this petition is to protect us from ourselves. Lead us not into temptation. And the second part, deliver us from the evil one, is deliver us from Satan. First part from ourselves, second part from Satan. You know, one thing I want to add here is that we have to avoid a victim mentality thinking here. A victim mentality that actually blames God for our temptations. In James 1:13, we read, no one can say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, why would James even make such a suggestion, anticipate someone giving that concern, raising that concern? Well, has that reasoning not been used? Has that excuse not been used at the very beginning of man? The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Adam was saying it was more than just Eve's fault. It was the woman you gave us me. And he's pointing a finger at God at the time. In Genesis 3:12, we see that at the core of Adam's plea or his excusing, he was putting God at fault. Well, when we play the victim and point to something outside of ourselves as an excuse for sin, we have to be careful because ultimately we are pointing to God. Our jobs, our finances. Now, usually this is a complaint about lack of finances. I've never heard anyone complain about too much finances. So when someone complains about finances, usually because of lack. Our physical limitations. Too young. Well, that'll change. You'll get older. Too old. Well, that'll change with death. You can't really improve on that much. If I just had the opportunities, if the Lord just gave me more opportunities, the children I have or don't have, or the children I'd like to exchange, whatever it could be. But or it could be like Adam, the spouse that you gave me. So often our complaints are more towards the providential dealings of God with us. So God will not lead us in temptation that draws us away from himself. Now, it's the kind of that James writes about when he declares in the 14th verse of chapter 1, but each one is tempted when he was drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And again, this is putting ourselves into the battlefield of our enemy's choosing. We're drawn away. Drawn away from what? Drawn away from looking at the Lord's protection. If you recall, I don't know how many, I know Pastor Fred's read some on the Civil War, but in the Battle of Gettysburg, which many believe was the turning point of the war, the Union Army had the advantage. They had the advantage of the stone wall with Pickett's Charge, and they also had the advantage of the high ground with Little Round Top, where Colonel Chamberlain defended. The Union forces were more in a defensive posture, and the Confederate Army was attacking and were more vulnerable to attack, more exposed. Now, Gettysburg was the northernmost point that the Southern Army had advanced. I don't know if you ever knew this, but it's only 70 miles that Gettysburg was from Washington, D.C. That's just a little bit longer than traveling from here to Cedar Point. And had they reached Washington, D.C., it could be that there'd be a different landscape of the United States. It might be two countries today. We don't know. But the Confederates were far away. Their supply line was stretched out, and the type of ground they were on was not favorable to them. And this is what James says, when each one is tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires enticed. And this is why another commentary, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown writes this, we incline to take it as a prayer against being drawn or sucked of our own will into temptation, to which the word used here seems to lend some countenance. Introduce us not. Introduce us not. Keep us away from the introduction of that powerful temptation. In Matthew 26, we read of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 41, he says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, being tempted and entering into temptation are two different things. Having a crazed lunatic banging on your front door is one thing, but opening the door to that lunatic is quite another. You know, not long after the Lord says to his disciples, Peter, of his own volition, left the other disciples and entered the palace hall outside the courtyard where Jesus was before the high priest and the religious leaders. And what was it Peter wanted to do? It was more out of curiosity than anything. It says Peter was drawn simply by he wanted to see the end. We read that in verse 58. But in doing so, he entered into the arena of temptation in which he succumbed and denied the Lord. Now, I think Peter could have used this sixth petition in a great aid to him. That drawn away that James warns about is the greatest indicator that the hooks of temptation have already been sunk in and we're moving into the enemy's territory, his favorite ground for battle. Think of those times that times of meditation and prayer moved away from, they've gotten less and less away from the lengthy considerations, meditations upon God's mercy towards us or on the cross of Christ, a lessening of affection towards the Lord, and definitely away from the sweetness of the fellowship of the saints and the means of grace that we have in a local assembly. And for some, it could be perhaps attendance is not missed, but the preparation of the heart to go with a sense of engaging with the Lord and worshiping together. Thomas Watson would say this is doing spiritual things, but not in a spiritual manner. Lead us not, drawn away. This is similar to what David prayed in Psalm 141:4. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. Don't let my heart go in that posturing in that direction. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. You see that? David's fearful of being in that arena in which temptation is going to be multiplied and heavier against him. The inclination of the heart is already leaning towards sin. In ourselves we are weak, the Catechism states, and increase the knowledge of our opposition, the Catechism states this. Moreover, our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh do not cease to attack us. You know, let me just remind you that this sixth petition is also connected with the petition of our daily bread and forgive us of sins. These are all daily petitions we give out. This petition not to be delivered from temptation and from the evil one is a daily prayer we ought to have. So it's good that we know what we're up against, and especially in the battle of our souls. We want to know what our assets are. We want to know what our liabilities are, our weaknesses. And we also want to know what our opposition is, who our enemy is. And the Catechism states our weaknesses, and here the list is our sworn enemies. That is, enemies who do not give up, persistent enemies. They're sworn enemies. They are the devil, the world, and our own flesh. Now, Scripture gives a number of titles to the enemy of our souls, and sometimes reading those titles, we get an idea of what he desires and the mode of his attack. I'll give you a few of those. In Matthew 13:19 and in John 2:13, he's referred to as the wicked one. In other words, he has no good intentions. 1 Peter 5:8, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The enemy of our soul takes no prisoners. In Matthew 4, verse 3, and in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he is called the tempter. The tempter. He's the one behind all temptation. As tempter, he's known as the old serpent. And Genesis 3:1 states that the serpent was more subtle than all the animals. And so he's a deceptive tempter. He's a deceptive enemy. And concerning his deception, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says his deception is so great that he transforms himself into an angel of light, which is as deceptive as deception can get. When something looks as light and bright, how many have conversed or read articles from those in the New Age and those who have come under some spiritual enlightenment? They always say it's a bright light. It was as if an angel was coming to you, an angel of light. Yep, that angel of light is described right here in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And don't forget that last description too, or one I'm putting here at last at least, which is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. Always accusing. Now, there are other names and titles given to Satan, but it tells us what his ability is attack are and the type of attack he engages in. And, of course, Satan has a couple allies he's working with on God's people, the first being the world. Now, how do we define what the world is? On 1 John 2:16, it states, "For all that is in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, usually when we think of this verse in 1 John, we think of our own corrupted flesh. But really, the last line out of that verse encapsulates what is of the world, and that is, all that is not of the Father. All that is not of the Father is of the world. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You know, really a brief description of the world would be all that abhors Christ, all that loves our Savior and his gospel. Now, how much different then is the world than the devil? None. No difference at all. That is why in John 12:31, Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it states that Satan is the god of this age. And by the world, you know that Scripture is not talking about the planet Earth. but all that is godless and Christless is the world. Living life, making decisions, how to think, conversation, all is done in a Christless fashion. Christ is absent from their thoughts. In a nutshell, the world is every man doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, the world is a strong current of rebellion and sensuality that flows like a tsunami, picking up everything in its trail and its wake and taking it, pushing it away from the direction of Christ. And that is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. It's because the world, with that flow, that tsunami flow, that strong current, wants to put us into a mold, make us into a pattern. And at the same time, they point a mocking finger at anyone that goes against that current. You know, Peter tells us in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, this is interesting, they think it strange that you do not run after with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Speaking evil of you, but usually it's done in such a mocking tone to belittle someone, to make them feel like they're not part. They think it's strange. No one wants to be spoken evil of. No one wants to have unpleasant things said to them. And so by that alone, that desire to have wicked things said about us, lies, or even mocked, the world pushes us into the mold. How many professed Christians have yielded to the temptation or to that pressure, the subtle pressures? The devil and the world are the pressures without. But don't forget, the devil and the world have another ally, and that's within us, within our own flesh. That is the remaining sin and corruptions we still fight against. Still, those things that want to live our lives according to our own wills, what we want. The flesh desires opposite of what the spirit wants, and this ally within is used by the enemy of our soul. I don't know if you've ever, I spoke about roofing before, but I don't know if you've ever seen a residential roofing job done. And if it's a reputable company, usually they have a man or two walking around the circumference outside the house, and they have a little device, maybe 30 inches wide or so, with little wheels, and it's a magnetic device, and it just goes around the grass and a work area there, and it picks up all the little shards of metal and nails that have fallen off from the work area. And as soon as that magnet goes over, you just see those little nails and everything just come right up onto that magnet. And this put me in mind of temptation that the devil and the world puts upon us, and that ally within. It's the devil sleeps the magnetic bar of the world over us, and that metal of remaining sin is then taken up by that pull. And as we read in James 1:15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it's full grown, brings forth death. Well, thankfully, we are given this sixth petition. Don't forget, our dear Lord gave us this Lord's Prayer. This sixth petition is for us to use. Do not lead us in temptation, which is saying, don't let us wander into the enemy's area of strength. Don't let us go there, and be with us. Definitely be with us, Lord. And that segues into deliver us from evil. Now, the petition, really, the sixth petition has two parts. The negative, do not lead us in temptation, and the positives, do deliver us from evil. In Job chapter 2, we read of Satan going about, and he goes before God, as it were, to get permission to attack Job. And in the passage, this is very similar to the passage I read out of Luke 22. We read the similar thing. The Lord Jesus, allow me to read it again, says to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. Isn't this a display of the Lord answering this sixth petition right here, delivering Peter from the evil one? Now, even though Peter stumbled here, he was not crushed and destroyed. We read that in a verse later. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me," think of that, "when you have returned to me." I wonder when Peter heard those words, if he also thought of the Lord saying, "Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father." I wonder if those words were used by the accuser of the brethren, just to weigh heavier upon Peter's heart. But Jesus says to him, "When you return to me, strengthen your brethren." And I think of not only how, you know, we heard this morning how Pastor Dabney said, nothing is within Scripture that doesn't have meaning and fruit for us. And here, this little scene here of Peter being restored in the fellowship, and you then now go strengthen your brethren. And I think of all the brethren who have stumbled, maybe some even temporarily denying the Lord, and have been restored back into fellowship because they had the model of Christ restoring fellowship back to Peter. All the brethren through the centuries, even up to this very day. You know, the Lord hears the prayers of the brokenhearted. He will not put out a smoldering wick. He does not abandon us in our hour of need, but makes his strength known through our weakness. And we should, with all boldness, pray this sixth petition along with the other petitions of the Lord. And as I said before, on a daily basis, and have expectant faith that the Lord will not only hear us, but move on our behalf. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul wrote that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We should know what our enemy's weapons are. But there's something we should know better, even more so, and that is our own weaponry, the weapons that we use. I said before that we want to know what our liabilities are, and we do. That's our own flesh in our own. We can't stand up against the enemy. We have to know who our enemies are. That is chiefly Satan and the world and our own flesh, but we also have to know our assets. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Does not this petition cause us to look to the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus? And let us remember, too, of having the asset of the Spirit of God within that helps us even to cry out to God. How many of us pray or ought to pray? Lord, help us even as we pray. Help us in the choosing of our minds, choosing of the words to pray, how we need the Lord even in that. And what a privilege it is to take to everything the Lord in prayer, including severe temptation. You know, as the Lord delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt by a mighty hand, so too will he deliver all those who call out, cry out to him for help. And don't we see that in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer? Let me read the question and answer to 128. How do you conclude your prayer? Answer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." That is, "All this we ask of thee, because as our King, having power over all things, thou art both willing," remember that, "thou art both willing and able to give us all that is good, because not we, but thy holy name should receive all the glory forever." You know, these petitions of the Lord's Prayer are not just asking of the Lord. We're not asking of him totally, but we're also offering to the Lord thanksgiving, adoration, and worship. And so we conclude the Lord's Prayer not asking anything more, but like one of the 10 lepers who returned to give thanks for the healing, we go back and we give the Lord thanks and praise. And this closing doxology, we extol God as King, and a King who hears our prayers. And because he hears our prayers, he's also our priest. And because he's also able to speak us the word, he's also our great prophet. He's our wonderful mediator. And the conclusion of this prayer also makes us echo the word of the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 1. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth." And let me just close real quick. I know the last two questions and answers didn't get a whole lot of space, but question 129, What does the word amen mean? Answer, amen means it is true and certain. For God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire this of him. What an answer. Dear ones, let that not only be a great comfort, but also an encouragement. Every time we say amen, it reminds us that we can be more certain than God has heard our prayer than we are of our desire to ask him of what we do in prayer. You know, Liam sent me this quote from Joel Beakey a couple weeks back, and I'm wondering if Dr. Beakey was thinking of this 52nd Lord's Day. It goes, God's promises, even when you cannot see them, are more sure than anything you can see. God's promises, even when you cannot see them, are more sure than anything you can see. So let us remember, as we take all these petitions to the Lord, that his promises are true and yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and that'll quickly lead us to doxology. Let us pray together, dear ones. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this evening, even as we were praying earlier this evening, how we can gather in a church building without fear of arrest or harassment, even severe persecution. We think of our dear brothers and sisters in a country like Nigeria, where many have given their lives for following Christ. And we have the liberties and the comfort of gathering together this Lord's Day evening to read of the Lord's Prayer in this sixth petition. And we do ask, O God, we cry out with sincere hearts, do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, in this dark hour, as the world, and in particular our own country, seems to have lost its mind and thinking, we ask, O God, that your people would be of sound mind and have hearts resting on your word and your promises, and always ready to encourage a fallen saint, a discouraged brother or sister, and also for a dying world to have an answer of why we have the hope we do in our Lord and Savior. Be with us now, Lord, as we continue our time in worship and also in corporate prayer together. Again, we thank you for your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.